over the years, I have been privileged to know a number of people who worked as nurses, nurses in hospitals, in other situations. But I remember one nurse telling me a story. A man was in medical distress at his home, and so they called 911, and the firefighters showed up, and the ambulance showed up, and the man started to go into cardiac arrest. And so they whisked the man into the ambulance. I think actually they put him in the ambulance first. He started to go into cardiac arrest while he was in the ambulance. So that little bleep, bleep, bleep thing for his heart went beep. Okay, so the ambulance workers, there's only two people in the ambulance. And so there's the driver and there's the medic in the back. And so they had to stop the ambulance so that the two people could start doing CPR on him. Now, if you think about that, if you're driving somebody to the hospital and you have to stop the ambulance to do CPR, that in the long run, that doesn't really help because you're not moving towards the hospital anymore. And so apparently the fire truck had been following the ambulance. So one of the firefighters jumped off the fire truck, ran up to the ambulance, jumped in the back so the driver could go back to driving the ambulance, and the firefighter and the medic in the back started doing CPR on this man, on this patient. And they were about, under normal circumstances, a 45-minute drive from the hospital. So the ambulance driver has the pedal to the metal. He's going as fast as he can to get them to the hospital. While in the back, these two other men are doing the CPR on this patient. But if you know about CPR, you know that every 2 minutes you have to stop, look, listen, feel, to see if the person has started breathing on their own. You can't do that when the ambulance is in motion. So the driver would have the pedal to the floor for 2 minutes, going as fast as he could, then stop the ambulance so they could check to see if the guy's breathing on his own yet. He isn't. Okay, keep going, and then the driver hits the gas again. So for this, 50, 60 kilometer drive or longer, they're driving as fast as they can for 2 minutes. They stop for 30 seconds to see if the guy's breathing. They drive as fast as they can for 2 minutes. They stop for 30 seconds. And, they were able to get the guy to the hospital. But the nurse told me that it's not like on TV. This is a pretty intense experience as they're working on the guy in the back. The guy's turning blue. At one point, he started to turn purple because he's not getting nearly enough oxygen that he needs. And they were in that ambulance for a long time doing compressions. But they were able to get him to the hospital, and the staff at the hospital whisked him in, and with their training and with their equipment, they were able to revive the gentleman, and then and he lived, at least until he got to the hospital, which is pretty remarkable. So there they were in the back of this ambulance. They essentially kept him alive long enough. They resuscitated him to keep him alive. Now, this is pretty amazing that we can do this. This took several highly trained, skilled people. This took some technology, some years of experience of learning how this technique works. But this is resuscitation. This is not resurrection. And as awesome as resuscitation is, it is not resurrection. This man, he had medical issues that caused them to call 911 in the first place, right? Even after they were able to do the CPR and get him to the hospital and kind of bring him back to consciousness, this man still had medical issues that had to be dealt with. This man down the road at some point in the future would still face death again, right? This man will die again. So this is resuscitation. This is not resurrection. In the Old Testament, in Scripture, there are a number of examples of miraculous resuscitations. Elijah and Elisha were both involved in resuscitating young men who had died. In Elijah's case, it was a widow's son, so that son would be, when he grew up, would be able to provide for the widow and look after her. Otherwise, she'd face, poverty and then starvation. In the second case, there was an elderly couple that had blessed Elisha and really taken care of him, and so he said, what do they want? And it came about they wanted a son. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, he prophesied they would have a son. That son died when he was a little boy. He died. Elisha was then able to resuscitate him, to bring him back from the dead. But in both cases, those young men, when they grew up, would face death again. Jesus, in his ministry, three times brought people back from the dead. There's a little girl, there's the widow's son, again, interestingly, a widow's son like Elijah, and then there's Lazarus, the most famous example. Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, and Jesus brought these three people back to life. Paul, in his ministry, there was a young man, Eutychus, who was sitting in the window on the second floor while Paul was preaching. Paul went a little long. So I'm just going to say I have scriptural precedent here. Eutychus fell out of the window and died. Paul went down, and Paul was able to resuscitate to bring Eutychus back to life. He was dead. So there are a number of examples in Scripture. They're not a ton. It's not a common occurrence. But there are a handful of examples in Scripture of people who died being brought back to life. But in every one of these examples, this is resuscitation. These people continued to live, they continued to get sick, their bodies continued to decay, and eventually they died again. Right? Lazarus isn't around today. Lazarus died in the first century. So these are all examples of resuscitation, which is qualitatively different from resurrection. We tend to get sloppy in our language. We talk about resurrection as anybody coming back from the dead. Resurrection is qualitatively different, and we're going to look at that today and in the coming weeks. With the resurrection that we all anticipate as Christians, our new physical bodies will not decay, will not get old, or die again. Okay, so all of these other examples, whether it's somebody in the hospital today, whether it's somebody in Scripture and one of the prophets or Jesus or Paul, all of them, they continue to live, but their bodies continue to decay, and they would get sick, and they would get old, and they would eventually die. That is not the case with resurrection. The Christian hope for our future is not resuscitation, it is resurrection. Also, our future hope is not, and this is where most Christians, we have messed up understandings that is part of what we're trying to correct today and in the coming weeks. Our future existence is not as a disembodied soul living in heaven. Our future goal, our future hope is not that we will live as spirits, disembodied spirits, in some other state, some other place. Our hope is physical resurrection. Now, why does this matter? Well, this idea of the soul or the spirit going on and living in a disembodied, non-physical existence is actually Greek thought. That comes from the famous philosopher Plato. That doesn't come from Scripture. But Plato's thinking has so influenced Western thought in lots of areas, but especially in this area, most Christians and lots of non-Christians think what Christians believe is that when we die, our soul lives for eternity in a disembodied state, like a ghost or a spirit or something you can't see through if you get the light just right. But that's not what the Scriptures have taught us is our destiny. Why does this matter? Because we are not, as Christians, we are not looking forward to an escape from this world. We are looking forward to the redemption of this world. And there's a big difference between the redemption of this world and the redemption of our bodies and an escape from this world or an escape from our bodies. And so Jesus' resurrection on that first Easter, we're told in the rest of the New Testament, is called the first fruits of the new creation. And that's an example of like the first fruit of harvest. It's those first things in the harvest that are ripe and you harvest them and they point to the rest of the harvest. There was an important Jewish festival about first fruits. We're not going to go into that, but that's what Paul was drawing on. But the point of that illustration, that terminology, is that this is the first of many. And so we need to look at Jesus' resurrection to understand what that is pointing to for the many. who will be resurrected as well. So, we're going to turn to our passage today, Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, but you would like to read along, get your hand up nice and high, and our ushers can get a Bible to you. We're going to read from Luke 24, verses 13 to 49. So I promise we're not going to go through our normal in-depth exegesis of all 30 verses. People are trembling. Oh no. That's almost the entire chapter. We're just going to read through it and come back and hit some of the highlights. This is a familiar passage for many of us, but we're usually not preaching on this in January. We're usually preaching on this at Easter time. So let's start at Luke 24, verses 13 to 49. If you have one of the church Bibles, that's page 749. Page 749. This is all taking place on the first Easter Sunday, that first Sunday morning. Luke writes, "Now, that same day, two of them," meaning followers of Jesus, "were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you only a visitor in Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?' 'What things?' Jesus asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and they told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. While he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and saying, 'It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything to eat here?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.'" it that this passage is saying? Now, I said we're not going to go through everything in the passage, but I want to categorize what we see in this passage under four headings for this morning, for the sake of this morning. The first, I want us to look at the witnesses and the evidence for the resurrection that Luke records for us. Luke set out to write an orderly account. He's very careful as a historian and as an author. So we're going to look at the witnesses and the evidence that he includes for the resurrection. Now, second, we're going to look at the unexpected and surprising nature of the resurrection. Okay, the resurrection was not what they were all anticipating. It's not what they were waiting for. It caught them unawares. It was unexpected and surprising. Now, third, we're going to look at how the resurrection was physical, not just spiritual. That's where we're going to land and spend most of our time this morning and seeing the consequences of that. And then finally, the fourth category is that the resurrection is in continuity with the Old Testament. So while the disciples were surprised that it happened to Jesus in their day, in his case, it shouldn't be a surprise. It's not out of the blue. It is in continuity with the Old Testament. Now we're going to begin with the witnesses and the evidence. Luke tells us that there were two on the road to Emmaus. Why is that important? Because in a court of law in those days, you had to have at least two witnesses to an event. One person testifying wasn't enough. So when it came to eyewitness testimony, you had to have two people. Luke is clear there were two people on the road, and he names one of them, Cleopas. So it's not just that Cleopas was walking down the road and this is what happened to him. It was Cleopas and his companion. We don't know who that companion was. There's lots of speculation. I lean towards it being Cleopas' wife because they lived together and they invited Jesus into their home together, but we don't know. But there's two. One of them is named. Luke is writing early enough that he could have talked to Cleopas himself for this story, and anybody who wanted to investigate could go find Cleopas and ask them, is this really what happened? Now, right before this section, the first visit to the tomb, Luke actually names three of the women and says that there are other women as well. Now, in those days, women would not have been able to testify in court, but Luke, again, is naming specific people, saying, you can go talk to them if you need to. These are the people from whom I got these stories. We're also told, Cleopas and his companion tell Jesus that the women went, they found the tomb empty, and then that was confirmed. People didn't believe women in those days. They couldn't testify in court, so when the women say, the tomb is empty, the guys are like, psh, yeah, right, we're going to go check too. But the men went and they found the tomb empty as well. So again, we have a confirmation of the report that the tomb was empty. Now, interestingly, when they get back to Jerusalem, so Jesus appears, he talks to them, Jesus is with them, he disappears, they go back to Jerusalem, the disciples are talking about the fact that Jesus appeared to Simon himself alone. But Luke doesn't tell us what happened. Luke met with Peter. This is Simon Peter. Luke would have had interaction with him, but Luke doesn't include Peter's story because Peter was alone. And as a single person alone, that witness statement isn't valid in terms of evidence. So Luke actually leaves out Jesus' encounter with Simon Peter, because even though it's Peter and he's a big deal, Luke is being careful to only include that which would hold up in a court of law. So he actually skips telling us what happened to Peter. Then we're told that there's the 11, the two who are on the road to Emmaus, and even some others. So now there's like 13 some odd more people who witness the next events, the appearance of Jesus in that upper room. So Luke is being very careful that this can't just be dismissed as one person's fabricated story, one person's hallucination, one person's dream when they thought they were awake. So he's building up the evidence and the witnesses. Now, when Jesus appears to the disciples, they think he's a ghost. Okay? So they think, when Jesus appears to the disciples in Jerusalem, they think he is a ghost. Jesus is intentional to dismiss this theory, today, if you hear people who question the resurrection, they say, oh, you know, maybe they just saw, maybe they just had a vision, or maybe it was a hallucination. That's what the disciples thought they were experiencing. And Jesus says, no, that's not the case. He is intentional to dismiss that theory from the get-go, and that's what we have here in Luke. Jesus says, ghosts, and we could fill in hallucinations, apparitions, dreams, don't have flesh and blood and bone. People want to say flesh and blood. Flesh and bone, like you see I do. And he says, look, touch me. It wasn't somebody else who kind of looked like Jesus. He says, check out the hands and feet. Why? Because Jesus' hands and feet now have holes in them. Right? So it's not like, oh, this is one of his brothers that, you know, kind of had a family resemblance. And no, check out the hands and feet. They still don't believe. And so he says, have you got something to eat? So he takes the fish and he eats it as evidence that he is physically there. He is physically present with them. He has a body, he has flesh, he has bone, he has teeth, he has a stomach. When he eats the fish, it doesn't fall down on the floor, right? He was a ghost. It would go through, okay? So Jesus is piling up the evidence that he is physically present with them. He knew later on it would be tempting for them to say, maybe we all hallucinated. Maybe we were all tripping in our grief. And he's saying, no, I'm going to give you enough evidence now that later on you're not going to doubt that you saw me in the flesh. The resurrection, so that's the evidence and the witnesses, but the resurrection was unexpected. It was a surprise. How do we know? Because we gotta cut the disciples some slack. Then, in the first century, as now, we know dead people don't come back to life. Okay, dead people stay dead. There are a handful of examples in the Old Testament and in Jesus' ministry where people were resuscitated, but that was like by a third party. There's no Elijah or Elisha or Jesus here to resuscitate Jesus. He was the one who resuscitated others. So they weren't sitting there saying, okay, now, if only somebody who knew CPR could get in there and bring Jesus back, right? No, Jesus was dead, done, finished. That's why the two on the road to Emmaus were downcast. They weren't expecting Jesus to come back. This is why they were baffled by the empty tomb. If they were expecting the resurrection, yeah, well, it's the third day. The women found the empty tomb, just as we thought, so now we're just waiting for Jesus to show up. Where is he? They're like, no, the tomb's empty. What's up with that? How can the tomb be empty? We don't understand. Because they did not expect the resurrection. When Jesus appeared to the people in the room, the 11 would have been like, hey, there you are. Good job, Jesus. We knew you were coming back. No. They're like, whoa. What are you doing here? And they were terrified. Okay, they did not expect the resurrection. It's a unique event in history. It was a surprise. We are told in the Gospel of John that Thomas himself, even after the 11 had seen Jesus, the rest of them, he wouldn't believe. He missed that first visit. So he would not believe until he could touch. He was a skeptic. The two on the road to Emmaus were skeptical. The 11 in the room, they were all skeptics. And Jesus had to establish for them that he had been resurrected because they were not expecting it. And it was a surprise. Now, third, we need to look at the physical nature of Jesus' resurrection. This is where today Christians get the most mixed up about the resurrection. So Cleopas and his friend, they're traveling with Jesus. They could have just been talking to a spiritual apparition of some sort until they get to their home and that spiritual apparition picks up the bread and breaks it. Right? There is a physical presence to Jesus. We just talked about the evidence, but the evidence Jesus was giving was of his physicality, his physical presence with them. He's inviting the disciples to touch. He tells Thomas, look, you want to see the hole? Here it is. Touch away. In the Gospel of John. He's eating fish. He is physically present. But now we see that his physicality is no longer limited by time and place. So he's at the table with Cleopas and his companion in the home. He breaks the bread. Their eyes are open. They're like, wait a minute. You're Jesus. I like to think he gives them a wink and then disappears. In Jerusalem, John's gospel tells us that they were in the upper room where they had the Last Supper. John adds the detail that the doors were locked because they were afraid they were next. Right? Their leader just got crucified. They're worried they're next. And Jesus appears in the locked room. He isn't, you know, on the door, hello? Hello, anybody there? No, he's, boop, there. How did you get here? Okay, so Jesus' physical body is physical and tangible and touchable, but it is no longer limited by time and place. So his body is a little bit better than his body was before, and our bodies are now. But it's still very physical. Then, the resurrection was in keeping with the Old Testament. Twice we're told that Jesus explains from Moses, which is like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of the law, the Pentateuch. From the prophets, which is like all of the other books, and the Psalms. So that's kind of how the Jews broke up the Old Testament. That's how they organized it. So he's saying from the whole Old Testament, Jesus explains that the resurrection must occur. He tells this to the two on the road to Emmaus. He then opens the minds of the disciples in the upper room. He explains, hey, look, this is all in there. I wish I could eavesdrop on those lessons. I wish Cleopas had been taking notes. You know, oh, yeah. Oh, and then in Exodus, and oh, in Malachi, really? Oh, in Lamentation, really? Okay, all right. I wish I had notes from that lecture. Because I don't know how to see Jesus in all of the Old Testament. But if you look at the Old Testament as a whole, the story of Israel, God's chosen people, God's goal was always to create a holy people dedicated to his service. So the nation of Israel is that nation of people dedicated to his service, and what they go through are cycles of punishment, of pain, cycles of suffering, sometimes from tyrants, sometimes from God because of their sin, and even sometimes they suffer vicariously for Gentile sin. They go through all of this suffering, and God repeatedly redeems them, rescues them. The exodus from Egypt, the exile and the return, all of the times where they're about to get trounced by an enemy army and God saves them. These are all examples of redemption and salvation in the nation of Israel that all point to, they all describe and foreshadow God's unique divine way of dealing with the problem of evil. God's unique divine way of dealing with the problem of evil is that people go through suffering and he redeems them. So then his Christ, his Messiah, goes through suffering and death, and God redeems him through actually resurrecting him. So this is part of that Old Testament continuity that once you know what to look for, you can see it in God dealing with his faithful people throughout history. So there's a surprise. You know, what does all of this mean? Right? So we've looked at the physical nature, we've looked at the continuity of the Old Testament, we've looked at the evidence. What does it mean? So there was a surprise, there was evidence, there's a physical nature, there's Old Testament continuity. This was always part of God's plan. From before creation, God knew he was going to create people, they were going to fall in sin, he was going to redeem them, but he knew he was going to redeem them through the death and resurrection of the Son. Okay, that's good. Why does it matter? So what? We need to focus on the physical nature of the resurrection. As I mentioned, Paul said, Jesus is the first fruits, meaning there will be more. That's the rest of us. And on other Sundays, we can go into the resurrection of the righteous, unrighteous, all of that. Today, what we need to focus on is that Jesus is the first of many. And that as Christians, we can anticipate our own personal physical resurrection someday in the future. Now, this runs contrary to the common understanding today that when we die, if we're Christians, we go to heaven and live as spirits, a disembodied person floating around on the clouds in heaven. That's not what Jesus promises us. Okay, and so we need to correct that because there are consequences. Our future destiny is to have physical, resurrected bodies like Jesus. That is our future destiny. We will have physical bodies. Now, there may be an intermediary state. That's another sermon. When we die, we may have a disembodied experience of closeness to God until the resurrection. But that isn't our ultimate goal. Paul talks about that as falling asleep. There's other references. But that is not our ultimate destiny. That is the holding pattern. That is the intermission. That is the halftime show between our physical life on earth and our physical resurrection. So there may be an intermediary time where we do have a disembodied experience in the presence of God, but that's not the end. As a number of authors put it, Christian hope is not life after death, but life after death. Physical resurrection after the life after death of maybe being disembodied experience. So what does this matter? Disembodied spirits don't have a place here on earth. They don't fit. There's not a space for, well, space isn't quite the right word, but there's no role. It's not fitting for disembodied spirits to be here on earth. That's not what the earth is for. That's not what spirits are for. But physical bodies do have a place here on earth. Physical bodies do belong here on earth. And spoiler alert, our physical resurrected bodies will live here on earth. But a renewed earth, a changed earth, a new creation earth. Our goal is not to sit on the clouds in heaven for eternity. Our future is to experience eternity in physical bodies on a renewed physical creation. That changes things a little bit. Second, our resurrected bodies will inhabit a new, recreated earth. This changes our understanding of death. If we have this idea that death means we become spirits that live forever in a disembodied state, then death is an escape. Right? Our bodies are viewed as a shell that we're trying to escape. That was the Greek idea. But if our future is to be a resurrected physical body, death is not an escape. Our body is not a shell. We're not the peanut living inside the shell, and you crack it open, and you throw away the shell, and, you know, you're happy with the peanut. The soul is not the real you. This is where we get so hung up, is that we think there's something called our soul that is somehow more the real me than this physical body, and the real me is going to exist in heaven for eternity? No. This physical body is the real you. You have a soul, but it is part of your physical existence that is the real you. And so death is not just a transition to another state. Death is actually the enemy that needs to be conquered. Jesus conquered death in all of its aspects. Now, that victory hasn't been brought to full consummation yet, but Jesus conquered death. So if death is just this way we transition into a disembodied state where it's the real us, then death isn't really a problem. And if we live as disembodied spirits for the rest of eternity, Jesus hasn't really conquered death. Right? Well, how is that beating death? Because part of the problem of death is that it kills our physical bodies. But Jesus' victory is whole. So, you know, if all we do is kind of become these disembodied spirits that live forever, that's not victory over death, that's just kind of a draw. Right? That's a tie. But our physical bodies will be resurrected and no longer experience decay and death and sickness. That is victory over death. That is Jesus' physical victory over death. And that actually includes all of creation. Because our sin and the entrance of death has corrupted all of creation, and God wants victory over death for all of creation. So God's plan from day one, from before he spoke the universe into existence, his plan was to have a physical creation, to create creatures in his image who would be physical creatures that would be stewards of that creation, and God would then live an intimate relationship with those creatures and with his creation. Physical was God's plan from day one. Sin corrupted that plan to say Jesus has victory over sin, but there's no physical part anymore. That means that then sin and death actually did break up part of God's plan in a way he couldn't fix. But God's victory is complete. His goal will be accomplished. There will be a physical creation with physical stewards, that's us, overseeing creation that God is in an intimate, loving relationship with. That was his plan from day one, and his plan is not going to be permanently thwarted. So why does all of this matter? You might be sitting there thinking, okay, this is just a kind of a, maybe a theological argument, yada, 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 what's the big deal? Well, actually, our view of death is pretty important, because our view of death shapes how we live, it shapes how we deal with death when it occurs. Most of us have experienced the death of a loved one or a friend or a close person. This shapes our understanding of that. Our view of death should not be, it's a transition. It's a doorway into our future spiritual experience. No. Death is not a release of our true selves into a spiritual experience. That's Plato. That's Greek. That's New Age. That's not Christian. Death is the enemy. Death is a problem. Death is breaking things. But death has been defeated. That's very different than death as a doorway. The antidote to death is resurrection, not eternal disembodied existence. In resurrection, Jesus conquers death and its consequences, including its consequences for physical creation and our physical bodies. The real you is a physical you. Now your real you is subject to death and decay. Right? I've been sick for a couple weeks. Megan has been sick. We have people here who are sick. We have people here whose bodies are breaking down, who have blood clots, pneumonia, infections, cancer, all sorts of things in our physical bodies. That is death affecting us. And Jesus came and said, I'm beating that. Not, I'm going to help you escape from that. He said, I'm beating that. And that's why he has a physical body waiting for us in the future. We will be physically resurrected and physically restored, and these bodies aren't going to break down like that. That is good news for us, and there's also good news for creation, because Jesus said, God, the Bible says, God will renew all of creation, not just us. Okay, and this is what God intended from before he laid the foundation of the world. Songs like, I'll fly away, those are bad theology. Those are an escape. When death is seen, falsely, as an escape, it's easy to think that what goes on here on earth doesn't matter very much. Right? If I'm going to fly away in the future, psh, I can leave a mess behind. Right? But what if Jesus is going to take us away? What if Jesus' goal is actually he's coming back? You know, you think about that, you think about kids who are left alone where their parents go on vacation. If the kids know the parents are coming back, they know they've got to clean up before the parents get home. This is kind of the funny plot line in a lot of movies, right? Oh no, the parents are home early. We still have a mess. What if Jesus is coming back? And what if we're coming back in resurrected bodies, in a new creation, rather than escaping and going somewhere else? Well, then what happens here on earth actually matters. What we do with our environment, with the world around us, with creation matters because we're coming back. So what happens here on earth does matter, and that actually sheds light on Jesus' earthly ministry. Well, bear with me on this one. What did Jesus do while he was here? He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He, you know, provided for the poor. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. Why did he do that? Was that just so he could get people's attention? Was that just so he had some credibility when he then talked about theology? If you believe death is an escape and we're just destined for a disembodied existence in heaven without bodies, well, then that's kind of all his earthly ministry could really be is, hey, look at me, I know what I'm talking about. See, God is with me because I can do these things. But if our destiny is to be bodily resurrected, to have physicality and a physical creation to be renewed, if this world is going to continue in a renewed state and we will continue in a resurrected state, then Jesus' ministry takes on a whole new meaning. Jesus' earthly ministry, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, calming the storm, casting out demons, raising the dead, all of that ministry is actually a foretaste of the renewal he's going to bring when he returns in power. Right? It's not just a, hey, can I get your attention? It's a, hey, look at what I'm going to do to this place when I get back. Yeah, those sick people, I'm going to heal them because when I get back, there won't be sickness anymore. Those hungry people, I'm going to feed them because when I get back, there won't be hunger anymore. Those demon-possessed people, I'm casting out the demons because when I get back, the demons are done. The storm, I'm going to calm the storm because when I come back, there may be storms, but they won't threaten people. Right? And I'm going to raise the dead because when I get back, people aren't going to die anymore either. That puts a whole new dimension to Jesus' earthly ministry while he was here. It wasn't just a show to get people's attention. It was a foretaste of, hey, guess what? This is what we all have in store in the future, and that's what I'm going to do. He's going to return to set things straight everywhere. No hunger, no poverty, no sickness, no demon possession, no mental illness, no storms that threaten life, death, no decay. That's what his goal is for us here. And that's what he began in his earthly ministry. And this shapes our understanding of mission. This shapes our understanding as Christians, right? We are ambassadors of Christ. We are his representatives here while he's gone. Okay? We are told to carry out his ministry. If we are going to be disembodied souls someday living on clouds, then our mission on earth becomes something that we just do to get credibility, to get attention of people. It's just like a, hey, can I feed you so that you'll listen to me long enough about your disembodied experience in the future? And that's kind of weak. But if we're going to be resurrected, if we're going to be physical creatures who live in eternity on a recreated earth, then our mission here matters in the long run. Our mission here on earth in Jesus' name lasts into God's future. The work to end poverty, to end hunger, to end corruption, to care for the sick, to care for the world, becomes Jesus' work of redemption, pointing towards what Jesus is going to do when he gets back. That's very different. That's very different from, hey, I just need to get your attention long enough for you to listen to me about your soul. Right? It goes from, ah, we're leaving this place anyway, to, hey, this place matters. We're coming back here. Let's treat it with some respect. Big difference. And this shapes how our understanding of how we treat our bodies. This is actually a number of the New Testament letters that Paul writes we're going to look at in the future. He says, it's because we're going to be resurrected that we need to treat our bodies well now. And then stop sinning with our bodies. Because our bodies matter. Is it a shell to be escaped? What use is it? If it's a shell, if our body's just a shell we're trying to escape when we die, then, what are we doing with our body? It's just garbage anyway. Right? It's kind of like, you know, we just all went through Christmas, and we've got all of this packaging for all of this stuff that we got at Christmas. And what do you do with it? You're trying to get the stuff inside, so you throw away the package. And we treat people like that. Your body is just the package. We're trying to get to the stuff inside that's eternal. We're just going to throw away the package. But if we're going to be resurrected, then that's not a package. It's the real you. So how do we treat dead people? Right? We've all had people that we know who have passed away. Family, friends, loved ones, neighbors. What are we going to treat the body that is left behind? If we think our future is a disembodied experience as a soul, then that's just the peanut shell, and yeah, we can crush it and get rid of it. You know, we have a little ceremony because for us, but that's just the cardboard box. But if we anticipate the resurrection, if we know that physical body is going to be resurrected and restored in the future, then we treat it with more respect. We say, this is death's temporary victory right now, but we're going to put this body away for safekeeping because we know what God is going to do with it in the future. And that's actually what the Israelites did with Abraham's bones. They buried them and took them with them. Because they, even as early as Moses, believed in the resurrection in the future. Now, this is radically new for a lot of us because we've never even thought about it before. We just kind of believe what we believe. This is actually pretty controversial, too, which is kind of remarkable. I've been reading a couple of books written by New Testament scholars of different generations that have been raising this point and get shouted down. And never are they shouted down on the basis of bad use of Scripture or bad interpretation of Scripture. They're shouted down on emotional or philosophical levels. Okay? In my dad's theology class, he taught for 17-odd years. Every year, the class that had the most heated, vehement discussion among students was the one where they talked about dead bodies and if they should be buried or cremated. Because everybody knows somebody who they love who has been cremated. But the question is, to be honest, in the end, the question is not if you bury or cremate. The question is, how are you treating that body when you bury it or cremate it? Is it just the husk and shell that we're disposing? That's what most people today believe, which is why they want their ashes scattered somewhere where they like. But the Bible actually teaches, no, that body is going to be resurrected. Can you treat it with a little bit of respect, please? Jesus isn't done with that yet. And that gets people really upset because, oh, but it's my mom or my grandma or my whoever. This is controversial, stirring stuff when you start applying it to people that you love. Now, let me take this a little further. Evangelicals, I'm an evangelical. I have, you know, we speak so often of evangelism as saving souls. But that shows we think that our future goal is a disembodied experience as a soul that's going to be saved. That's not scriptural. Jesus didn't die to save souls, but to defeat sin and death. And he was resurrected to prove it. Instead of thinking of evangelism as saving souls, we should think of it as saving lives. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people live. He didn't come to save souls, to live in a disembodied experience with, you know, we even think that we're going to have wings and halos. Those are angels, not people. You know, we think, oh, we're going to live on the clouds. That's not why Jesus came. He came for you to have a resurrected physical body. So when we think of evangelism, of saving souls, we miss most of the person. Instead, we need to think of saving lives, of saving people spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, socially. That's what evangelism is. The work to end poverty, to end hunger, to end corruption, to end sickness, etc., become part of seeing the whole person as needing salvation because the whole person is going to be resurrected in the future. And so then evangelism, in that sense, becomes participating with Jesus in the renewal of creation, pointing towards the fulfilling work he's going to do in the future. So this has consequences that trickle down to many facets of our Christian experience. So we've been talking for over a year about Reach One, that we have one person in mind, that we're praying for this person, that the Holy Spirit will work in them to take steps towards faith in Christ. When you pray for your Reach One person, don't just pray for saving their soul. Pray for redeeming their whole life. Jesus is not interested in just saving their soul to live with him in heaven. Jesus is interested in their whole person being saved to be resurrected and live here on a renewed earth with Jesus. That changes how you pray for them. That changes how you minister to them. When you're saying to the Spirit, I will cooperate with you to help this person take steps towards faith in Christ, then those steps aren't just about their soul. Those steps can be about their mental health, their physical health, their social health, their emotional health. So meeting their physical and spiritual needs matters because it's pointing towards their physical experience in the resurrection. So what happens to us when we die matters how we live today. I would ask our ushers, I mentioned earlier that we have a benevolent offering for communion Sundays. None of this money goes to the overhead, the operating expense.